The Lord be with you.
I'm grateful for you this morning. It is good to just walk into church and actually see, okay, we're having church. And you all look great. It's a welcome sight, believe me, and just good to see you all. I'm thankful for all of you. I can't get no satisfaction is widely regarded as one of the greatest rock tunes of all time. You know, it's number two on a list of 500 greatest. That's better than any Beatles tune. Keith Richards claims that he wrote the opening riff and recorded it in his sleep. Well, regardless of his state of consciousness, most of us do know the words of the chorus, which I'm not going to dignify by singing for you now, but you know the words. I can't get no satisfaction. Well, I try, and I try, and I try, and I try. I can't get no. This song is actually, believe it or not, a critique of commercialism and of casual, shallow relationships. And somehow that rings true for us, doesn't it? We know that what they sell us in commercials really is not the solution to life. Keith Richards can't get no satisfaction being a consumer of goods. And make no mistake, he consumed a lot of goods. He ought to know. You know what else can't get Richards no satisfaction? Being a consumer of relationships. Casual sexual encounters don't work either. So if consuming goods or people doesn't work, what does satisfy? That's the question. Gospel this morning. Give me a drink, says a thirsty Jesus. The woman is shocked, first of all, because she's a woman. Back then, a man didn't just start up a conversation with a woman who was a stranger. But even more surprising, she is a Samaritan. Jesus was a Jew. So how is it that you, a Jew, ask me for a drink? Jesus begins now to draw her in. If you knew the gift of God, he says. But that's the universal problem. We don't know the gift of God. Apart from Christ, we are sinful and unclean. Truth is, in this state, we don't know the gift of God. Whether it's the rain that he causes to fall on the just and the unjust alike, or the sheer blessing of his love, we don't know the gift of God, who is the true lover of our souls. And so we look for satisfaction in all the wrong places, even if we should know that there is a better source. And maybe you can see the metaphor that develops in this story. The woman goes to the well, draws water repeatedly. She draws relationships repeatedly also. But Jesus promises her a better source, better water. Living water, by the way, is a Jewish term denoting water that is not still, but moving. Those of you who have been to Israel might remember that. It's not still water, but moving. It is direct from the source and has not been manipulated in any way by human hands. Thus, it is pure. It illustrates perfectly the life of Jesus given to us as a gift. Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Did she have any idea what she was asking for? Her life. Five husbands, five marriages. We don't know, of course, but that almost sounds like an addiction without satisfaction. And after five, why even bother with the formality of getting married the sixth time around? From a first century Jewish standpoint, this woman has three strikes against her. She's a woman, a Samaritan, and a sinner. And Jesus lays it on her. He says, you're right in saying that you have no husband. In fact, you've had five, and number six is a friend with benefits. Thank you for the truth. There's not even a hint of judgment in Jesus' statement. It seems he even compliments her for her honesty. But what do responsible religious people so often do when they encounter someone who doesn't make the moral grade? They focus on the symptom rather than the root of the sin problem. You know, it's interesting. There's discussions online about this song, I Can't Get No Satisfaction. Believe it or not, people take the time to write that I can't get no satisfaction is not grammatically good English. Obviously. But shouldn't we focus on the message of the song instead of the grammar? Similarly, we can be good at parsing sin correctly without ever getting to the root issue. Sometimes, not always, a person's moral mess can be a message. It can be a message, a cry for help. Not always, but sometimes. But in our judging, do we hear the message behind that moral mess? Often the person already knows they're sinning and messing up. They know that what they're trying is not working. For the woman, six relationships is not the problem, it's the solution. It's a lousy solution because men make lousy gods. And so do women. But that's what happens when we approach relationships as consumers. It's like we keep on coming back to the same well. And in our addiction, we can make gods out of people, trying to find ultimate meaning and satisfaction in them. And it's a lousy solution. It's unhealthy for us and for them. Because God alone is our sufficiency. And when He is, then we can truly love and serve others instead of using them. Thankfully, Jesus sees our sin but chooses to look deeper to our deepest need. He sees it all, not just our sinful thoughts, words, and deeds, but the brokenness inside that leads to sin. He sees the pain and the ravages inflicted on us by a world where sin abounds. He sees the scars of our childhoods. He knows our deepest fears and longings. He's heard the lies Satan has whispered our whole lives. He knows what causes you and me to become addicts and junkies, or to become respectable, button-down people pretending to have it all together, and maybe sometimes both at the same time. He sees it, and He calls it just as it is. And that's why the woman says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." And she's right. Jesus doesn't foretell you the truth so much as He foretells you the truth about yourself. And deep down, every one of us needs that. Jesus is the prophet who can tell forth your truth in love. And how does the woman respond? Now she changes the subject, of course. Let's talk about places of worship. And that's just like us, isn't it? Change the subject. Now, to be fair, to be totally fair, the woman does end up going out and telling everyone in the town. Our story, if you read into the chapter a little more, tells you that she leaves her water jar behind and she goes to town. And whether there is any shame in her heart before, there's not now, because she says, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did," almost like a boast. When the truth hits close to home, so often it's easier for us to talk about end times or predestination than our sin and brokenness. We always shift from the personal and uncomfortable to the impersonal. But Jesus masterfully brings the woman's religious questions and her personal life together. The search for religious truth and the search for personal satisfaction are really, after all, the same search. It's a question of religious geography that she raises. For most ancient people, including Jews and Samaritans, where you worship was almost as important as who you worship. If people experienced God's blessings in a certain spot, they'd want to keep going back there. That place would become sacred because that's where people need to connect with God in order to be satisfied. Ancient people would settle only in places where that contact with their gods was deemed to be possible. And so the Samaritans worshipped on Mount Gerizim, which is in sight of where our story happens. The Jews worshipped on Mount Zion, site of the Jewish temple. For both peoples, those mountains were their link to God. Take away that link, and life for any ancient people would become meaningless and really not worth living. The Samaritans needed that mountain, and the Jews needed theirs. And it's not unlike during the Roman persecutions when Christians had to choose between giving up Holy Communion or death. Communion is what centered them. Communion was their mountain, their center of worship. And when they had to choose between giving up Holy Communion or death, they chose death, saying, without the Eucharist, we cannot live. And now you can understand, perhaps more deeply, this conflict between Jews and Samaritans and the place of worship. Which mountain is it going to be? Where God connects with us and where the gift of God is given and where true satisfaction is found. And Jesus says, neither place. In so many words, it's not about external geography, it's spirit and truth. The woman digresses one last time. I know that the Messiah is coming and he will tell us all things. Here the search for religious truth and for personal satisfaction culminate in Jesus. I, who speak to you, am he. As the Christmas hymn, O Little Town of Bethlehem, says, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Satisfaction. And at this altar, they're met here today. We are reminded at this altar, at this table, of that mountain where Jesus was crucified. On Calvary, Jesus died and rose for us, and so became our satisfaction. In fact, apart from him, well, you know the words to the song, right? And that's why this altar is important today. This is our mountain. This is our sacred connection point. And this, in fact, relates to our present crisis. For the last few days, we've all been talking about the coronavirus threat as if there was little else to talk about. Things have been moving fast. We considered, would we meet this week or not? And we decided to meet because of what we believe happens here. Our situation is nowhere nearly as extreme as those early martyrs who said, without the Eucharist, we cannot live. And we do need to be safe and sensible. But we also need connection with the Lord and with the gifts of God. And so here we are. And here he is, ready to forgive our sins. He who is our satisfaction. He without whom we cannot live. And now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.